God, we are grateful that we can be in your presence today, and we ask that as we gather, you would gather us together as the family of Christ to hear your word afresh. We pray this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. One of the things that you discover when you travel in Israel is that people in the Middle East love a good party. Now, I'm not talking about the woohoo kind of party that we tend to glorify in beer commercials. Instead, I'm talking about celebrations that have a purpose. In a land where there are deep divisions between religions and races, the one thread that's common to them all is a deep sense of hospitality, which is extended to everyone. I gain about 6 pounds every time I go to Israel, because everywhere you go, people are feeding you all the time. Even after 40 miles of hiking on the Jesus Trail, I'm still trying to trim down. During the tour, we had buffet breakfasts and dinners, but we also experienced the hospitality of others, like our driver on the tour, whose name was Ishmael. And Ishmael is a big man. He's got a big belly, he's got a big laugh, and he's got a big heart. An Arab Muslim who's driving our bus for us. So we have an Arab Muslim driving the bus, and we have a Jewish Israeli as our guide. And they are having a ball together, and we were laughing so much. I got to sit at the front of the bus, so I was hearing all this stuff. I caught part of it, but it was pretty fun to hear that. And so Ishmael kind of adopted our group since he was driving us around, and had his family prepare lunch for us one day. And so it was a dish called makluba, which if you ever have a chance to eat makluba in a restaurant, you need to get it, because it's a big dish filled with rice and vegetables and meat, and it's all kind of baked. And then there's the grand moment before the meal is served, where they take the big pot and they flip it over, and then you eat it kind of as an upside down thing. And so Ishmael and his wife prepared this marvelous feast, and we ate it on a terrace overlooking the city of Jerusalem. It was a marvelous time. We were honored guests by this family. In Jerusalem, Chris and I sat in the square in the Jewish quarter one Thursday and watched as parades of families celebrated bar mitzvahs for their teenage boys. When a boy turns 13, they become eligible to be a man, and so they have this great ceremony called the bar mitzvah. Chris and I were talking about the fact we don't really have these kind of rituals in our culture. I mean, when does somebody become an adult in our culture? Well, if you go to Disneyland, it's 2 years old, right? If you are getting your voting card, it's 18. If you want to drink, it's 21. If you want to be on your own, it might be 35. You know, you just don't know. So we don't know what it is. But they mark it very clearly in those cultures. And so at 13, they have a great party, and all the people come out, family and friends, and they do dancing. And they have musicians blowing shofars and trumpets and beating drums, and they parade through the city. Everybody's happy except the 13-year-old, who, like every 13-year-old anywhere in the world, is always embarrassed about something. And so these 13-year-olds kind of walk along while everyone's dancing around them, celebrating their adulthood. Maybe they feel the weight of it more appropriately. We don't know. We had those experiences on the trail. We experienced the hospitality of a Jewish couple. We came up out of the Arbel Valley on a hot afternoon. We walked into the inn where we were staying, and the lady of the house met us at the door with a pitcher of ice-cold, fresh-squeezed lemonade. She said, "I thought you might need this." Amazing hospitality. We had a kosher buffet at a kibbutz, a delicious pita falafel sandwich on the side of the road, at this little Arab shop where the man served it with a smile. Everywhere we went, we experienced a party. And the truth is that it's always been this way there. Indeed, when you read the Gospels, it's hard not to get hungry and thirsty, because it seems like there's always some kind of feast or party going on. One of the things you notice when you travel around the ancient world is that wine presses were everywhere. This picture's a little washed out, but you can see this wine press where the person is walking, that's where the grapes would have been stomped out, and then the juice would run down into this large basin that's cut out of the limestone, and from there they would scoop up the wine and put it into bottles and let it ferment. They were everywhere. Bread was the ordinary food for the people, but wine was for celebration, and people celebrated a lot. Just think of all the Jewish feasts that take place throughout the scriptures. As the psalmist wrote, the Lord gives us wine to make our heart glad. Psalm 104:15. Reminded me of Ben Franklin's famous dictum, beer is evidence that God loves us and wants us to be happy. That's what Ben Franklin said. I don't know. But in the ancient world, as in many places today in the Middle East, dinner parties were important exchanges of social capital. If you ate with someone, you were bonded with them. If a stranger came to your door, you were duty bound to extend hospitality. If you were the host, you were responsible for providing for and protecting these guests who come under your roof. Meals and parties established group identity. They marked the boundaries of exclusion and inclusion and served as signs of joy and fellowship and peace. Which is why when something went wrong at a party, it was a major, major problem. You know, in the U.S., if I'm hosting a party and I run out of food, people will go, oh, well, no problem. We'll just order pizza. Everybody, life goes on. But in the Middle East, if the party goes bad, it can have repercussions that go on for years. That's the situation we see here in Cana. The wedding feast is out of wine. And since those feasts were supposed to last up to 7 days, I mean, you think you're the father of the bride and you have it hard now? 7 days of paying for a party? And if it ends too early, it's a problem. Jesus' mother is appalled that they've run out of wine. This is a major party foul. They have no wine. But Jesus is not concerned. His response to her seems a little brusque. Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? Every time I read that, I think of saying to my mother, woman, would never have happened. But he is Jesus after all. Jesus is nonplussed by this. And in fact, given all the fuss over marriage in our culture, you'd expect him to be more sympathetic. But as we said last week, he has a much bigger wedding, a much bigger family in mind. John gives us the detail that this occurred on the third day, which in John's gospel is a repeated reference to Jesus' death and resurrection. The hour for Jesus is the cross. And so the implication for John is that once Jesus does his first miracle, that begins the road to the cross. And it's that journey that will bring about the real party, the marriage of heaven and earth, a marriage that Jesus called the kingdom of God. It's that kind of party, the kingdom party, that we find all throughout the Gospels. Jesus goes to parties so often that he's accused of being a glutton and a drunkard. Now, he is neither of these things. Instead, he is partying for a purpose. And that purpose is to announce that the kingdom of God was breaking in on the present. And wherever the kingdom is breaking in, there is a party. A party to which everyone is invited. In contrast to the parties of his time, this party establishes a group identity that isn't linked to blood or to positive regard. It's an identity that's linked to Jesus himself. It's a party where those who are normally excluded were included. The outsiders become the insiders. It's a party that points to joy and fellowship and peace, but in a way that is shocking to those whose categories of honor, shame, and guilt will become challenged. Jesus told stories like a father giving a party for a wayward son who comes home after a long trip away, the prodigal son, while the elder son stays outside the party, sulking, instead of going into the celebration. He told stories about parties in which invited guests refused to come and the blind and the lame and the broken are invited to take their place. He told stories about lazy bridesmaids and putting new wine in old wineskins. And wherever Jesus went, it was these kinds of parties that broke out. Celebrations in which he became the de facto host. Celebrations in which people begin to experience a joy of fellowship and peace that transformed their lives. I mean, think about the story of Zacchaeus, who was a wee little man was he. You know that story? And what happens? Jesus says, I'm going to your house today. I'm going to go eat dinner with you. And what does Zacchaeus do at the end? He gives all the money he's cheated people out back, and then some. He's transformed by a party. A party in which Jesus becomes the host. These were parties featuring collections of people who normally wouldn't associate, but who come together with Jesus at the center, and all would leave transformed. In John's gospel, the wedding at Cana is the first of these parties. Jesus shows up and turns an epic party foul into an epic display of grace and hospitality. The water jars the servants filled were intended to fill the mikvahs, the ritual baths that were required for purification according to Jewish law. The water marked the boundary of who could come into the party and who could not. And what does Jesus do? He turns that ritual water into wine. And the best wine at that. The wedding party is saved, but Jesus' party is just getting started. He will spend his life bringing people to the table. And in doing so, he fulfills the Old Testament promises, like the one we read in the prophets about the people coming under their own vineyards and under their own fig trees. We read about Israel being a vineyard and there being celebration. Isaiah talks about the great peaceable kingdom to come. All of these parties that were part of Israel's focus and part of Israel's mission. Through them, God would initiate the kingdom party. In God's time, the creation that had endured the sin of humanity and the sting of death would be restored. As Amos puts it, the mountain shall drip sweet wine and the hills shall flow with it. Israel is often portrayed in the Old Testament as this vineyard, a vineyard that God tends for the purpose of bringing the fruitfulness of his love to the whole world. And this is the mission that Jesus takes on, a mission played out through parties that offer a taste of what life in the kingdom is like. He challenged his opponents and his disciples to take away the boundaries between insiders and outsiders and instead offer an invitation. Because he knew that when people sit together at the table with Christ as the host, things begin to change. We spent a night in Cana on the Jesus Trail, dragging ourselves in there in the late afternoon after a long day's hike and after an hour of looking for the little inn where we were supposed to stay. We had a streak going on the hike. We made a wrong turn at least one time every day, because the blazes weren't there, or the sign wasn't there where it was supposed to be, or in one case, someone had actually picked up the rock that the blazes were painted on and turned them the other direction. So while the hike is officially 40 miles, I'm pretty sure we did 50. So we could not find the place we were supposed to go. It was tucked in a back alley. We finally got there and walked in. The place was called Marwa's Inn. And Marwa is a Muslim young woman, 29 years old, who lives there in Nazareth, but actually has her place there in Cana, where her family lives. And she set up this inn about 4 months ago now, very, very new, and set up for people who are coming on the Jesus Trail. She used to work at the Fawzi Azhar Inn, which I talked about last week, but now she started her own place there in Cana. And Cana is today a predominantly Muslim town. There are minarets and mosques everywhere, except for the two Christian churches that are in town, both that commemorate the miracle of the wedding at Cana, where people come and renew their wedding vows. People from all over the world come to Cana, and they renew their wedding vows, and afterwards they can buy a bottle of Cana wedding wine, which is readily available at the gift shop, which is everywhere. And the place we were staying, Marwa's Inn, is a little place tucked up. You go up to a third floor place, and it's this wonderful little oasis there in the middle of Cana. Wonderful deck. Some great hospitality, very comfortable, cozy atmosphere. And we pulled in there hungry because the only thing we had on the trail were a couple of peanut butter sandwiches. We had gone to an Arab grocery store and bought some peanut butter and bread, and so we ate that stuff on the trail. But when we came in, we were starving. And usually people in the Middle East eat a lot later than we do. So Marwa said, well, you know, we're going to have dinner. She said, but I want to extend an invitation to you, and that is to have you come and have dinner with my family here in Cana at my parents' house. I thought, well, this is really intriguing, very unique experience. But it's also a little nerve-wracking. I mean, this is a completely different culture. I'm worried about making a cultural faux pas. I've never had dinner in a Muslim home before. I'm an American, a Christian. How would we bridge the language barrier? What about the food? Because I tend to be a picky eater, as my wife will tell you. These are the kind of barriers that we are quick to erect, especially given our Western cultural conditioning about Muslims. Well, we arrived at the house around 7:30, and we sat in the living room while Marwa and her mother and sister finished preparations for the meal. And we were looking at the walls covered with family pictures. I didn't take a lot of pictures there because I didn't want to be the tourist inside somebody's home, you know. So I don't have a lot of pictures of inside, but they had all family pictures on the wall. There was a large velvet painting of Jerusalem and a large velvet painting of Mecca there. And so we were sitting there waiting for dinner, and suddenly the food started coming out, and it kept coming, and it kept coming, and it kept coming. I don't know if you've ever been to an Arab feast, but it is something to behold. There was literally no empty space at the table. This modest family had taken all kinds of energy and expense, all for us, to extend hospitality to us who were clearly outsiders and strangers to this culture and this place. And so we ate until we were stuffed, occasionally asking Marwa to identify what it was that we were eating. It was one of the greatest meals I've ever had in my life. And after dinner, we sat down in the living room where we began to talk, and we sipped little cups of Arabic coffee, the caffeine content of which will make your hair stand on end if you have any. Marwa's father is a very gregarious man who laughs easily, and he looked at my friend Chris with a smile, and he looked at him for the longest time, and he finally said, "Bill Clinton, Bill Clinton." And Chris said, "Why, yes, Now, I'd never noticed the resemblance. I've known Chris for years, but suddenly, word about Bill Clinton being in the house spread, and so cousins were coming by to the house to see Bill Clinton, and they'd say through Marwa, "Do the voice," and he would do the voice, and they were, "Oh, this is so great," because they loved Bill Clinton because he was because of his peace efforts there in the early 90s. And so we had a great laugh about that, and we sat and talked about life in Cana, and they asked us about life in the States. We talked about our families, we talked about our favorite sports and a whole host of other things, with laughter punctuating the conversation at every point. It was a ton of fun. But at some point, the conversation turned to the pictures on the wall. Marwa's mother explained, with Marwa interpreting, who each person was. There was an old picture of a teenage boy, her younger brother, that made her pause. Then she told us the story of how her brother, in 1976, was in a crowd protesting against Israeli incursion to take land from the Arabs there in Galilee, when during a riot, her brother was one of six people who were shot, six protesters who were killed on that day. The day is now known as Land Day among the Arab citizens of Israel, just one of the many similar kinds of days that are commemorated on all sides of the Arab-Israeli conflict. Now, you can argue about the rightness and wrongness of the sides, but the truth is there's plenty enough blame to go around. The political situation in Israel is very complex. And when you actually talk to people, when you don't just listen to the news media as we get it here, things tend to be not as black and white as we have been led to believe. It's always been contentious. A day later, we were hiking up onto the Horns of Hattin, which is the site of a crusader battle, the last great crusader battle there in Israel, where the crusaders, the European knights, fought against Saladin, the Arab Muslim leader who surrounded them and wound up massacring them. It's always been that kind of place. And so we stood on top of the horns of that team where you can see from there, and it's hard to see, the picture's a little washed out, but you can see all the way to Syria from up there. And as we were standing on top of the horns of Hattin, on top of this battlefield, we saw Israeli jets fly over and go up to the Syrian border and keep doing loops around, looking for incursion by ISIS. A day later, we were walking down the hill, came across this farm field where there was a fence and a sign that said, danger, zone with unexploded bombs, which is code, infantry code for minefield. We skirted minefield. So we didn't cross the fence. But it was clear, this has been a place of conflict for a very, very, very long time. You have to wonder how many Arab and Jewish homes there are in Israel who have empty places at the table because of all this conflict that's gone on over and over again. And you have to wonder how things might be different if they all just sat together at the table. In September of 1993, President Clinton hosted a summit between then Prime Minister of Israel, Yitzhak Rabin, and Yasser Arafat, the head of the Palestinian Liberation Organization. The summit ended with Rabin and Arafat shaking hands. This was a famous picture. It's been posted everywhere, this wonderful picture of them. Here in the West, we said, finally, there was peace in the Middle East. Isn't this marvelous? They're shaking hands. But people in Israel will tell you that shaking hands doesn't mean anything. That's a Western thing. We shake on it. They don't shake on it. If you really want to seal the deal, you sit at the table and you eat on it. That would have been a real sign of peace had they sat at the table together. As I sat at the table in Marwa's home, I saw it very clearly. The only way forward, the only way to peace, the only way to understanding, the only way to wholeness is found at the table. Jesus invited everyone to the table. And he still does so, which is why the table was at the center of our worship. Wherever he went, there was a party. Many of his followers today are unfortunately more concerned about arguing and washing their hands of one another than enjoying the wine of celebration and peace and fellowship made possible by Jesus. It's not about shaking hands and going our separate ways. It's about sitting down together at the table. The table of the greatest party host there ever was. I made some new friends that night in Cana, a night that I will never forget. We didn't talk about religion, but I felt the presence of Christ. I felt the presence of Christ in the breaking of the bread. That the more of these kinds of parties that we have with people, especially people who aren't like us, the more opportunities His grace, His wholeness, His transforming love have to take root. If we want to transform our community, our nation, our world, I think it begins with the table. It begins with opening our tables to our neighbors, to our friends, strangers. Begins when we decide to party with a purpose. Christine Pohl, who was one of my professors at Asbury Seminary, has written a lot about the power of the table and how we might embrace hospitality as not only a nice thing to do, but as a missional strategy. She writes this, quote, "If when we open the door, we are oriented towards seeking Jesus in the guest, then we welcome that persona with some sense that God is already at work in his or her life. This can fundamentally change our perspective and our sense of the dimensions of the relationship. We are more sensitive to what the guest is bringing to us, to what God might be saying through her or him." End quote. I didn't exactly experience a miracle at Cana. Nor was there any wine at the dinner that night because we were in a Muslim home. We did have orange Fanta instead, which I became slightly addicted to on the trip. I did, however, see what is possible when we are willing to come to the table and invite others to join us. Everywhere Jesus went, there was a party. Might it be the same with his people? Might it be the same with us in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, wherever we go? Jesus said, wherever two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst of them. May we be a people who party with a purpose. Let's pray. God, we are so blessed that you invite us to the great party called the kingdom. But we know that there are many who are outside of the party. And it's our job to invite them in. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us to see those in our neighborhoods, those in our community, who we need to invite to the table, to our church table, to the tables of our homes, that we might become a sign of your kingdom in their midst, that they might come and find with us warmth and hospitality and graciousness, that they might experience you, not as a God who is distant and detached, but as the God who came in Jesus Christ to sit at table with sinners and broken people. Help us, Lord, to be a people of the table. We pray this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. And so we invite you to come to the table today, as we do every Sunday. And many taste of the greater kingdom parties come. If you listen to the liturgy, you hear that in there. Until Christ comes in final victory and we feast at his kingdom banquet. And so we share that together. And all are invited who love Christ, who earnestly repent of their sin, who seek to live at peace with one another. As we like to say around here, it's Jesus' table, so he's the one who sets the guest list. As we prepare to come, we lay down our burdens and we lift up our hearts as we pray our prayer of confession. Let's share that together. Savior Jesus, you have come among us working wonders and signs of God's miraculous abundance. Yet when you change the ordinary waters of our own lives into the finest of wines, our tendencies to rationalize and explain show our failure to understand you. Forgive us when we try to shape signs of your life among us to fit our own category. You challenge our assumptions about how the world is ordered, about what we can control, about what is rationally possible, about who you are and how we know you. Forgive us when our imaginations are too limited, our concepts too defined, and our vision too small. In your name we pray. Amen.